So in a moment we're going to read this part of the Bible that we're studying this morning, which is Genesis chapter 38, page 42 in the church Bibles. But before we come to that, a word of warning. If this was a film, and I'm genuinely surprised that it hasn't been bought by Hollywood, there is plenty of material for an amazing film. There is such drama, scandal, huge amounts of tension, and no lack of sex. There's so much in here to make what you see on various Netflix films look pretty mundane. Maybe they look pretty mundane anyway. But if this was a film, I'm sure it would be rated at least to 15, possibly higher. It includes Judah. I'm sure you've heard of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, having sex with his daughter-in-law, but only because he thought she was a prostitute, so that's okay then. And there's much more. Having said that, I think those of you that are a little bit younger amongst us, I'm sure you can cope with this. I'm sure you get plenty of this kind of stuff at school anyway. We'll all benefit from the lessons that are in this passage. But I'd be a bit careful about teaching it to five-year-olds, to be quite honestly. So I'm guessing most of you are listening now. I'm sure you've got your ears pricked up. You thought you were coming along to a nice, gentle Sunday morning doze. So we started this series on, well, we called it Joseph. We called it From Pit to Power. Oh, I think we've got a slide any second. But you've seen it before anyway. And that starts in chapter 37. But in chapter 38, Joseph doesn't actually get a mention. I was tempted to skip this chapter, by the way. I've seen plenty of people that preach through Joseph and completely ignore chapter 38, which might be justifiable. But I thought, you know, the writer has put this chapter in here for a purpose. I don't believe it's by accident, and there must be a reason for that. We believe, don't we, that the whole Bible is inspired by God. And I'm sure he's got a purpose in us looking at this passage together this morning. In fact, we need to remember that this part of the Bible isn't especially about Joseph. I think sometimes we've turned it into a story about Joseph. You look back into chapter 37, just the page before page 41, as we started a couple of weeks ago, it starts chapter 37, verse 2. This is the account not of Joseph, but of Jacob's family line. And it's telling us that because Jacob is part of this promised line going back two generations to Abraham, where God had promised that he would bless the whole world one day through this particular family. Many of you will be aware that Judah and Tamar are key characters in chapter 38 here, and they turned out to be a pretty important part of God's plan, amazingly. So let's read. I'm just going to make a few kind of comments, actually, as we go through our reading so that as best we can, we try and understand what's going on here. So chapter 38 starts at that time. So this kind of happened around the time, as we saw last week, that Joseph had been sold by his brothers into slavery. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hirah. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man called Shua. He married her, made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. I don't know if there was some hesitation at that point, and that's how he got his name, but be careful. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Now, you might think this all sounds pretty kind of romantic, very lovely, but it's not, by the way, in case you hadn't kind of been able to read between the lines. God had already warned his people about the danger of intermarrying with the Canaanite people. And this is not a racist issue. It's about avoiding deep ties, and the principle still remains today. It's about avoiding deep ties with people who don't share the same faith. So the message is for those who do have a choice, like Judah had here. He had a choice, and it is different for any, particularly those perhaps amongst us who became believers after they got married. So you, as Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 7 says, you're called to stay with your partners to pray for them. But for those that do have a choice, we're called not to marry those who do not share the same faith in the Lord Jesus, for good reason, because we will be divided. If Jesus is our top priority, and we're linked in that way to somebody for whom Jesus is not top priority, there will automatically be division. So verse 6, Judah got a wife for Ur. That, by the way, is what happened in that particular culture. He got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. And this is the first reference, I think, in this whole story from the beginning of chapter 37 to God. And it's a pretty scary reference to God. We don't know anything else about what Ur did, but he was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, so this is the second son, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her. This is where it gets a little bit confusing. We're not quite sure what's going on, so we'll look into this in a second. Fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law and raise up offsprings for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. So things are getting really, really messy now in the story. And we need to understand the rules of in that kind of culture, particularly around inheritance. So if the firstborn had died without bearing a child, it meant that there was kind of nobody else to carry on the family line. And carrying on the family line was particularly important, particularly in terms of passing down the inheritance. So what happened, what was required, was that the second son, Onan here, was required, he understood this requirement, to marry the widow of his deceased elder brother, and any children that she would bear with him would be allocated, as it were, to the firstborn son, and they would receive the family inheritance. And Onan knew that, he says, verse 9, he knew the child wouldn't be his, as it were, he wouldn't be seen as being his, and he didn't want that, even though that was understood to be exactly the right thing to do at the time. This was what Judah wanted, his father. And it was also good for Tamar, by the way. We obviously find out more about her during this story. She was the widow, because otherwise she would be completely thrown out of the family and left desolate, as we shall see. So what Onan did was absolutely awful. He didn't care about Tamar. Effectively, what he was doing, every time he was having sex with her, he was raping her. And God dealt with him. Verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he may die also, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. And this was bad from Judah. He shouldn't have done this. It was another sign that his relationship with God was basically going down the pan. He was getting kind of superstitious. Two of his sons had died, and he was kind of thinking, well, if I do this with a third one, he's obviously going to die as well. But of course, it was nothing to do with that. So he had never any intention of matching Tamar up with the third son, as the culture told him to do. And in doing so, he completely deserted Tamar, leaving her in disgrace, leaving her in poverty, out of the family inheritance, and with no opportunity to bear children of her own, which was, as I say, such a vital thing, seen as God's blessing in that day. Shall we continue? Verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shuah, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the man who was shearing his sheep, and his friend Hirah, the Adullamite, went with him. It seems Judah hadn't learned any lessons from his experience. He should have known that this friend of his was bad news by now. Judah was basically walking into his next disaster. The Israelites, by the way, obviously read this story much earlier than we have today. They would have read it perhaps a few hundred years later. They would have been kind of holding their heads in their hands by this point as they were hearing this story, saying, Judah, just stop. Kind of stop digging. Verse 13. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah. Remember, she was with her previous family now, back in this area. She was told he was on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep. She took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, so this is the third son of Judah, though he had now grown up, she'd not been given to him, to her, as his wife. So she already could see the deception and the way she had been let down. So she knew exactly what she was doing. She was pretending to be a prostitute, and what she did was wrong. But it is entirely understandable. Her actions are understandable. She had absolute right to be part of Israel's inheritance, and that had been taken away from her. It had been denied to her by this, well, deceitful, misogynous, selfish, uncaring, sex-mad, ungodly, and ultimately stupid father-in-law of hers. Tamar was definitely the brighter one in this story, by the way. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she covered her face, exactly as she had planned. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, in which case, obviously, this would have been a bad thing to do, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And she's on the bull. Of course, she's ready for this. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll give you a young goat from my flock. I have no idea whether that was the going rate. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She knew exactly what Judah was like, of course, and she didn't believe him. He said, what pledge shall I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her. They obviously didn't mean very much to him. And he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Dare I say it, when men want sex, they are pretty easy to manipulate. And Tamar didn't miss her opportunity here. She wasn't interested in the goat. She managed to get hold of Judah's, effectively, his passport and his credit card. These were the very documents, the very things that identified him. This seal, this cord, this staff, that was his identity. It was what was handed down by his birthright. Not the first time a family member had done this, by the way. If you're familiar with the story of Isaac and his two sons, this kind of thing had happened before, and it was wrong. And what did he do it for? Well, his ancestor, I think, did it for a bowl of soup. Well, he did it for a one-night stand. Verse 20. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he didn't find her. Surprise, surprise. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was in the road at Enaim? There hasn't been a shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, justifying himself, presumably, but you didn't find her. Judah thought he'd got away with it until verse 24, about 3 months later. Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. I mean, what a hypocrite Judah was. He can do whatever he wants, including having sex with a prostitute, but everybody else must face justice. Now, Tamar, she'd taken a huge, huge risk. She wasn't actually interested in the sex. She wasn't interested in the money. She was standing up for her rights. And she was about to die because of this call from Judah. This wasn't just a kind of swearing at her or anything, for example. This was a call to her execution, and he had the power to make that happen. But she had nothing to lose. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I'm pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." So even at the point of death, she hadn't lost her sense of humor or her cunning. She had nothing to lose. There was no guarantee of what was going to happen next. The men had all the power. Verse 26, Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than me, than I am, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." I mean, there's a sign of repentance there, but it's almost as if he realizes one thing he's done wrong, but kind of overlooking the rest of it. And he did not sleep with her again. So her plan, Tamar's plan, had worked. In this instance, she was allowed to live. Judah finally recognized at least some of his guilt. Verse 27, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." Again, that was an important thing in that country, culture, to know which one had been born first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and she said, "Oh, so this is how you broke it out." He was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out. He was named Zerah. Similarities, I'm sure some of you will recognize here, between the birth of Jacob and Esau. Some of you would have spotted that. So there you go. What a story. What a mess. And what are we to make of this together for a few minutes this morning? Well, maybe three things. First, Judah's sin sounds a warning. Judah's sin sounds a warning. I wasn't quite sure how to describe Judah here, whether he's stupid or arrogant or lustful or domineering or unfaithful. Any of those words, I think, would have done the trick. I think the word sin kind of covers the lot. This is a unique story. There's no other story quite like this in the Bible. But on the other hand, it's almost not unique. I think we kind of all understand what's going on here. This is human nature at work, sadly. Attitudes like that still exist today. I don't think this story is here for our entertainment. I think it's here for our warning. It's here for our instruction. It's because we are like Judah in our hearts, if we're completely honest with ourselves. If you stand kind of well away from the edge of a cliff, there is no danger of falling over the edge. But if you take a step towards it, the danger increases. Now, this narrative doesn't tell us too much about what was going on in Judah's heart. It doesn't kind of need to. I think we can see that ourselves, can't we? It's obvious from his actions. And it is true that our actions always do follow what is in our hearts. Judah was drifting from God. There's no question about that. And he was drifting well before he went down to meet this shady friend of his in Adullam. He was one of these jealous brothers that we looked at last week, who agreed to sell his brother Joseph and lie to his father. By this point, he was already rejecting God's ruler, as we saw last week. He was still physically, perhaps, in the right place, but his heart was already miles away. So the question for us this morning is, are there any amongst us who are drifting away from God? You don't have to put your hand up now or at all. Talk to God about it. Acknowledge it before him. Have we, for example, have we stopped praying? Have we stopped reading our Bibles? Have we stopped enjoying time with God's people? Have we started down the road towards something that we know is not good for us? Because that is the first step towards the edge of that cliff. It may not be obvious to other people. It may be open to others. But you know what it is, if there is something, and God knows what that is. And if you don't turn back, it will lead on to the next step. The first step always leads to the second and the following. And the English translation here, by the way, in verse 2, just pop back to the beginning of our passage, it's pretty rubbish, not very helpful at all. It says here that Judah married his daughter, this daughter of Shuah, and made love to her. Well, the Hebrew is a bit more blunt than that. That kind of sounds nice and romantic. But the Hebrew says he saw her and took her. He saw her just as a piece of meat almost, a property that he could just do whatever he wanted with. He saw her and took her. His selfish desires, even by that point, were already directing his actions. And I think we all know, don't we, once you start going downhill, that momentum makes it very difficult to stop. One thing leads to another. Children as well get involved in this because they pick up the bad habits of their parents when they see them. Now, we've seen in the church here, I think, at times where one parent perhaps starts drifting away from God, often the children fall away too. It's very sad. There's so many things in Judah's kind of messed up life that we should learn from. And if any of us have fallen into any of these specific things that we've read about this morning, now is the time to stop. We need to get help. We need to see the potential consequences, both on yourselves and on others around you. I mean, there is good news here at the end. It does seem that Judah finally does come to his senses, but only when his guilt and his shame is open for everybody to see. And of course, thousands of years later, we get to read about it as well. Are you willing for your situation to get that bad? Don't forget, as I say, that nothing is hidden from God. Now is the time for confession. Now is the time to stop digging our holes. Now is the time to return to God. Well, let's turn to Tamar. And as I say, whichever way you want to judge her behavior, there is no getting away from the fact that her actions recovered the situation for both herself and for Judah's family line. So I'm going to give it the heading, Tamar's brains brought redemption. We can discuss that afterwards if you want to. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that prostitution is something we should all start seeing much more positively. It's clearly not an example for any of us to follow. But like many women, there is no doubting that Tamar was blessed with greater brain power than the men around her in her life. And she made effective use of that gift that she'd been given. She was widowed from an evil husband. We can see that in the passage. She was abused. She was deceived. She was rejected. And that's only half of it. She was treated like a piece of meat for the gratification of others. And she had every right. It was her right to have the inheritance of her family. But those rights were completely discarded. She was a victim of huge injustice. Now, of course, yeah, she could have just kind of accepted that. She could have let God make things right. But it's quite possible she didn't even know God at this point. Instead, what she saw was an opportunity. She knew exactly what Judah was like. So she knew she had a pretty good chance of making this work. And she took that opportunity. Humanly speaking, it was the only option that was available to her. And as we said already, she took a huge risk in doing that. She could have been executed quite easily. And of course, she didn't know that she would fall pregnant first time. It just shows how desperate her situation was, and that she had nothing to lose, but she had so much potentially to gain. And she did. She regained her place in the family. Her future was assured, and she found herself in the greatest family line of all of history. Because, finally, God's plan progressed unhindered. God's plan progressed unhindered. Many of you will be familiar with this list of names which start the New Testament in the Bible. Would you just turn to it now? Perhaps Matthew chapter 1 is quite an easy part of the Bible to find. I think we possibly looked at this passage at Christmas, I think. Sometimes it gets overlooked at Christmas, as if this isn't really the important or the interesting stuff. But note there, it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So this is all that we've been reading about. Judah, the father of Perez, remember Perez and Zerah from the end of chapter 38 in Genesis, whose mother was Tamar. And you can read down the rest of those names. Verse 6, you get to Jesse, the father of King David. And then a couple of thousand years later, you get to verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the father of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. That covered a period of about 2,000 years. 4,000 or 5,000 years before that, God had promised that someone would come who would crush the serpent's head. Now, I don't know much about music, not very much, but I understand that, tell me if this is wrong, but the most important person in every orchestra is the conductor. And despite the fact that the conductor doesn't even play an instrument, I can't really see the point sometimes. The God who created this world and he created everything in it, he is the same sovereign Lord who oversees every single event in order to fulfill his glorious purposes. Just in an orchestra, all those involved understand the small part that they are playing in order to produce this beautiful piece of music. I trust they understand their part in that. And generally, I think it's fair to say, all of those players do their very best use the best of their ability in order to produce that piece of music. Well, in the great kind of concerto of human life, if I can put it like that, most of the players, including ourselves at times, we got no idea sometimes how it all fits in. Most people, sadly, don't even recognize the conductor. And some seem to be doing their utmost to play the wrong notes. Judah became the father of the only surviving tribe of Israel. Jews today take their identity from this individual. If Tamar hadn't done what she did, there would be no Jewish nation today. And again, referring back to the people of Israel who would have first heard these words, they must have been thinking, wow, we came this close to completely messing things up. The fact that the fulfillment of God's plans here in this chapter involves this immoral behavior of both Judah and Tamar clearly doesn't justify their actions. And we can't ever look at our own sinful attitudes and actions and somehow sort of rest in the fact that they're not going to mess up God's plans. We still need to repent. We still need to turn back to God. We saw, didn't we, in Acts chapter 4 a few weeks ago, this great example of the way that God used the sinful actions of Herod and Pilate to bring about salvation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, Herod and Pilate and all of those others were still guilty before God of their crimes, and they will still be held to account, but God's plans progressed unhindered. And so it was with Judah and with Tamar, which means there are maybe two things that we should take away from what we've read this morning. Firstly, we should listen to God's warning. And secondly, give God our worship. Let's take a rain check on our relationship with God. How am I doing? Am I drifting? Have I fallen? Am I letting my natural human desires win this battle with God's good design for my life? Listen to this warning. It's a generous, it's a kind warning from God. He could, as we've seen in Genesis chapter 38, just take our lives in a moment. And secondly, let's give God the worship that is due to him. Just stand back, perhaps, and look at other aspects of God's word. Look at this particular passage and wonder at this kind of majestic conductor of life. True, there is so much bad stuff going on in this passage. There's terrible stuff going on, perhaps in our own lives and certainly in the world around us, just as it was in Genesis chapter 38. But what we can't always see is we see all of that stuff around us. We see it on our news. What we can't see and what we're not told is the way that God is intervening continually in this broken world in order to progress his perfect plans, his plan ultimately to redeem the world through his son. The one, by the way, you could read it for yourselves, Revelation chapter 5, who is referred to as the Lion of Judah. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for every aspect of your living word that you have recorded for us, inspired for us, made available for us to learn from. And we don't stand in judgment over any of these characters. Lord, if we're honest, we look into our own hearts and see our sin, our rebellion against you, our almost constant desire at times to do things which are not consistent with your word and with your design for us. We confess this before you again this morning. We repent. We trust once more, and we ask for your help in drawing us back from wherever we are. Perhaps some of us have fallen a long way from you. We pray for those that are maybe even absent this morning for such a reason, and ask that you would have compassion and mercy. We thank you that you do warn. We recognize that in this passage, it doesn't seem that you did warn at least a couple of these individuals. But you have warned us. Help us to take this warning seriously and draw near to you, we pray. But at the same time, Father, help us to glory in you, in the amazing way in which you continue to fulfill your purposes, partly through your people, but sometimes despite your people. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the way that he was born out of such a family, coming in humility from such a humble background, full of sin, full of rejection of God. And yet you desired to come into such a situation to make yourself, as it were, nothing, even to death on a cross. So we worship Jesus this morning. We thank you that he is the blessing who has come through this mixed up, messed up, broken family line. And we thank you that you kept these things going, even as it were, by a thread. Help us to put our trust in such a one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.